We've often said God does not catalog sin. What I mean is, he calling murder a greater sin than, say, lying or something like that. Now, this has to do with condemnation, friends. Any sin, the very fact that we are sinners, the very fact that we are born in sin, that we have the nature of sin, condemns us. Jesus Christ died for that. And there is no difference whether it be what we would call a great sinner or a little sinner. But now when he speaks to Christians, to believers, those who walk before him, there seems to be a cataloging of some sin. And note especially now these words, when he says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him." He classifies under seven headings sin that are especially hateful to him when it comes to, that is, Christians doing these sins. And I read them: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord or divisions among the brethren. We want to discuss those as far as we can today. Wisdom informs us. This is God's wisdom. What then is especially hateful to God? Seven things then are mentioned here. Let's take them one by one. First, he mentions a proud look. Now, pride is put first because it is at the bottom of all disobedience and rebellion against God's love and God's laws. Pride, pride of heart. We think we can do things. It is the opposite of humility, which is mentioned as the basis of all virtues. Turning, for instance, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 2 he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another." Let me back up and read the first verse. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then we find, as we turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and in verse 13, this word: "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." God cannot, may I say more than that, God will not, under any circumstances, compromise with a matter of pride. I want to impress today, friends, that God hates certain sins above other sins in the lives of Christian people. In the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and in verse 12, he says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." This is God's estimate of pride. "God resisteth the proud," says the scripture. "He knoweth them afar off. He hath respect unto the lowly, but he bringeth down the high looks of men." Now I'm going to give you some illustrations. And maybe your first reaction will be, well, yes, these are kings who are leaders, but that doesn't necessarily speak to me. My friends, God is not a respecter of person. Whether it be kings or laymen, God does not respect persons. And so, we read first of all concerning King Nebuchadnezzar. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, we read about it, beginning with verse 28. "And this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words were in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle feathers, and his nails like bird claws, until the end. For 7 years Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated before all of his kingdom. And mind you, he was then the head of the greatest of all kingdoms. God humiliated the man that would not recognize that God giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. God had a purpose. God had something in mind. And he had to acknowledge this fact, my dear friends. And therefore, he was driven from men, it says, for 7 years until he learned this truth. Then he was restored to his position. So God will humble men, bring them low. His pride rules their hearts. Another king in the New Testament, his name was Herod. In the 12th chapter of Acts, we read about him, and I read beginning with verse 21. As upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them, unto the people. And the people gave a shout, saying, This is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, that is Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost, before the word of God grew and multiplied after that. So you see, God brought another king low. This time, this one, he smote with a terrible disease. He was literally eaten up by worms, simply because he would not acknowledge God. Now he was ruling in Israel. He was a Roman ruler, but ruling in Israel. He knew God. He knew that God had put him in this place. But nevertheless, he would not acknowledge or recognize God, and therefore God brought him low. Another one. Pride is what brought Lucifer, an angel of God, very, very low. Note what God has to say about him in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation. For thou hast said, and here's the reason, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. This is what God did with a person known as Lucifer in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. You can't beat God, my friends. This is God's doings. I turn to James, the 4th chapter, and we read in the verse 6, and now he's coming right down to where you and I live, my dear friends. And God wants us to recognize this. Pride is one thing God hates and will not tolerate. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, that shows us what God thinks of pride, and how he hates pride. Secondly, we're going to see how God hates the lying tongue. For in our passage of Scripture, in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, he says, these things God hates, the proud look and a lying tongue. Now, a lying tongue is so hateful to God because he is the God of truth. Lying is the willful perversion of truth. Whether it's by speech or whether it's by false impressions. Lying is everywhere in the scripture denounced. Yes, it can be black lies or white lies or pink lies or any kind of lies or just a false impression. God hates that. In the early church, it was punished by death. We have a case before us here, namely the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if God would punish everyone that lied as they did, even in pretense, my, how we would be having funerals all the time, because God hates lies. Now, theirs was a sin of pretense. Let's just read about it in the 5th chapter. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept part of the price, his wife being private to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He didn't say, you're lying to me. Why are you lying to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back a part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? He didn't have to sell it. Nobody told you that there was no law, no rule, no regulation that you had to sell it. You did out of pride because somebody else did it, but you kept back some of it, he said, and so you have lied unto the Holy Spirit. He says you kept back part of the price. While it was thine, you could have kept it. But after you sold it, was it not in thine own power? You could have kept back part of it and say, now here I'm bringing a part of it, a third or a fifth or three-fourths of it or whatever it is. But thou hast conceived this thing in thine heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. God punished that lie by death. His wife came in later, and he punished that same sin of lying by death also. Now I want to bring one more occasion to our minds. And this one's found in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. When Naaman came from Syria and he came to Elisha to be healed of leprosy, and when he was healed of leprosy, he wanted to give Elisha something for it. And Elisha says, no, this is not a time of gifts, and so I will not receive any gift. But later on, after then Naaman had left, Gehazi, who was the servant of Elijah, said, my master was foolish. Here is a rich man, and he wanted to give him something, he wouldn't take it. I'll go and get it. So he ran after him, and he told a lie. He said, my master sent me after you, because he said some of the servants of the Lord just came to him, and he needs a little something for them. And so he gave them a talent of silver and two changes of garment. And Naaman brought them back, and then he faced Elisha. And Elisha says, where have you been? Oh, nowhere, just walking around. He says, went not my heart with thee when you followed Naaman? And you took from him that which was not right. We had said, no, we would not take. This is not a time to receive money and to receive garments and so on. And now listen, for the punishment of that sin of lying, God punished him, and he says, the leprosy that therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from the presence a leper as white as snow. God hates lying. God hates pride. God also hates the shedding of innocent blood. And we say, oh, well, that doesn't speak to me. Innocent blood? No, I haven't done that. Now, in the Old Testament, much blood was shed, especially by the ruling class. But in the New Testament, the Bible says, 1 John 3:15, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. There is much character murder going on, much slander, much false gossip, which is murdering character. That is shedding innocent blood. God hates it, my dear friends. Remember this. God hates it. Well, that's all the time we have today. There are four more things that we want to mention to you, and on tomorrow's broadcast, we'll bring them up.
We're back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 again, and the subject by Mr. F. is Sowing Discord Among the Brethren.
In our study from the book of Proverbs, there are some statements here that we need to read again. I read once more from Proverbs, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 16. These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7, are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord or division among the brethren. Now, we've already discussed three of these statements with you. The first one, which says that are hateful to him, a proud look. Pride is mentioned first because it is at the bottom of all disobedience and rebellion against God. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. He knoweth the proud afar off. He has respect unto the lowly, but he bringeth down those that are high. It makes no difference whether they be laymen or whether they be king. God is not a respecter of persons. Furthermore, God hates the lying tongue, whether it be an outright lie or whether it be pretense. And white lie or green lie or pink lie or the white, any kind of a lie, all lies are hateful unto God. Then hands that shed innocent blood, and this includes character, murder, slander, and gossip. But now we have several more that he mentions here. In verse 7, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imagination. A heart that deviseth wicked imagination. Now, lest we should think that God looks on the outward appearance only, and what he sees on the outside, note what he said, the heart. He's speaking about the heart. This speaks of the inner man, that which is really the seat of all outward wickedness. Or, there's holiness, inner holiness, and outer holiness. True outer holiness will come from a true inner holiness. But a lot of this put on outward holiness that does not come from true inner holiness is valueless. And just the opposite too. Wickedness, true wickedness comes from a wicked heart. Wicked imaginations, he says. That is, the thought life. Now, God goes beyond just the actions that he sees on the outside. But the thought life is one thing that he talks about. And let's note first, he talks about the heart, which creates the thought life. The heart is the inner man in this particular case. The inner man, the seat of the mind, the seat of the imagination, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our will, and so on and so on. So God's talking about that. But I want you to note what God says about the natural heart. We mean by the natural heart, the person that has not been born of God. In the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 9 through 11, we have these words. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God says he searches the heart and the reins. By the reins he means that which controls us. In keeping with that, we turn to the New Testament. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 18 to 20, we have these words. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile the man. Now, in keeping with that, we turn to another passage. Just the opposite, to make some comparison. How God searches the hearts. He does it, now note first of all, he does it through the Word of God. In the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 12 he says, For the Word of God is quick, meaning it is living, it is operative. It's something that pierces deeply. And let me read it again. For the Word of God is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of heart. God's Word shows us up as to what we are, as to thoughts, the intents of the heart. God is not a respecter of person. Then as we turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 22 he said, Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Now, what he's talking about is not just outward actions and outward activities. What God is talking about is the attitude of the heart. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the 29th verse, he tells us about the heart of Jesus. The inner man, if you please. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, says Jesus, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Turning unto the Lord, for he is lowly in heart. God hates the heart that deviseth wickedness, but he will instill the proper thought life if we will but allow him to do so, and he does it through the Word. Then two other statements that are made here, let me mention them quickly, in the scripture before us. See the feet that are swift in running to mischief. I think that that is quite self-explanatory, so we'll go on to the next one. A false witness that speaketh lies. Lies as a witness. You know the facts, but you lie when you present them. Now, I think that's self-explanatory. I want to spend the rest of my time on the next one. And that is, he that soweth discord among the brethren. This is a tremendous statement. But God hates the person, not only with a false witness, but he that soweth discord among the brethren. I do not know of any verse that is more important for our day than this. And I see it more and more. I don't know whether I'm becoming older and I'm more perceptive to this and maybe easier discerning some things, or whether it's just becoming worse and worse in this whole matter of discord and division among the brethren by people that mean it good. He doesn't say merely sowing discord. He says sowing discord among the brethren, among the believers. That's what God hates. In the world, you're going to find it all the way. Politics, wherever you turn and whatever you have, it's always there. But God is speaking about sowing discord or division among the brethren, thus emphatically stigmatizing the conduct of that person as being diabolical. Now, that's a hard statement, but that's what he's doing. He's emphatically stigmatizing the conduct of that person as being diabolical because God hates it. Any person that is causing division among the brethren, who destroys the harmony and the unity of those who ought to live together in brotherly affection, and those who disturb the peace of the communities. We see God's double stamp of disapproval upon those who, for any reason whatsoever, so discord, that is, division among the brethren. Note just a couple of other verses in this same chapter of Proverbs. Verse 14, he says, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Or the 19th verse again. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth a discord among the brethren. Now the Holy Spirit brings about a unity of the body of the brethren. This was God's order. This was the way that the Lord ordered it and provided for it. But there are those who cause discord and divisions. He gives us an illustration in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and I want to read just a number of verses, beginning with verse 3, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. For he says, ye are yet carnal, meaning fleshly. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walking as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then are Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos have watered, but God giveth the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labors. Now in keeping with this, we read in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, Now what he means is we are all made members of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that each member have the same care one for another. That's the way the Lord had arranged it, and that's the way God wanted it. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 3 and 4, he tells us, endeavoring to keep. See, that means he's already originated it. He's already provided. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is but one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope and one calling and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, one God of all. God has shed his Spirit upon the brethren, the believers, that they might dwell together in unity. God's woe and withering blast will fall upon those who divide the brethren. I want to say what I'm going to say right now very kindly. Even upon the pretense of so-called total separation. We have all kinds of separationists today. I'm a separationist. I believe in separation from the world. But we have other types of separationists that you don't even dare walk or talk or sit on the same platform with somebody who may not be of the same persuasion. Or on the pretense of some special doctrine. And that's where we're having so much division in our day. May God be merciful to his friend. God has some hard words to say, fearful of the Lord's judgment upon those who divide people like that. Listen to Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, that they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words deceive the hearts of the simple. Avoid them, he says. Very definitely. If you are a true believer, and you know what I mean by that, one that's truly been born again, and you are my brother, and you're a member of the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ as I am. We are united by the Holy Spirit into that same body. Now keep that unity. We may not agree on the same interpretation of a certain doctrine. We may not use the same translations all the time. But woe unto the brother who uses such issues to openly condemn and castigate and cause the brethren to be placed in different camps because they don't quite agree, thus blowing to bits the unity established by the Holy Spirit. Such are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. May God have mercy upon them. God hates those who cause division.
Here's Mr. F. again, and the text this time is Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20.
Once more, turning to the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs, once again, wisdom speaks. In my devotions today, I was reading in the book of Job. I ran across these words once again, and they sort of stood out very emphatically to me. And it has to do with wisdom, and I just want to read them to you. The 28th chapter, verses 20 and several other verses. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven. In other words, God sees the end from the beginning, and so he can, and he alone can give wisdom. Therefore he closes this chapter by saying, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. And so let's take the admonition from him. Turning now to the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 20, we have several warnings coming again as wisdom speaks to us. First of all, he speaks on the relationship of parents with their children. I read verses 20 to 23. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Once again, then, parent and children relationship emphasized. God never intended young people to be independent of their parents. Of course, he is assuming here that these are godly parents, and that makes more, gives more emphasis to his words. At verse 20, then, he says, they are to and will lead you through God's word. They are, that's their responsibility, to lead you. And they will lead you, not merely on their own words, but on the basis of the word of God. I, of course, always said, and I think I have a right to say it, I have the greatest father that any man could possibly have. My father was a missionary and a minister, and he knew the word of God, and he knew it very well. But there were many times when he would have to reprimand me or correct me or train me. I was as active as other young people are, and sometimes active in the wrong direction, maybe thinking I was going right and going the wrong direction. But when my father would reprove me or reprimand me or correct me, he would always do it with Scripture. That's one thing that I have remembered. Always bring out the Word of God. That is the thing that stayed with me. That is the thing that really spoke. And that's the way parents are to speak. And that's why young people are to get into the Word of God. Now note what he said in verse 21 and 22. Bind them, he says, and tie them, and so on. And then he tells what will happen. How are we to apply God's Word? Bind them. Now that doesn't mean to take the Word as we have it, the Bible, and bind it on someplace. He says, bind it upon your heart. Now your heart is invisible. In other words, memorize it. Get it down into your heart to be a rule of your life. When a verse, when God gives us a verse that we should know, that should reprimand us or correct us or help us along the way, he says, bind it upon your heart. Get it down into your heart where it can really do the real good. Because the heart is the seat of all evil, and it's the seat of the good too. Then he says, tie it as an adornment. This is, use it. Not just tie it like something around your neck, like a cross or a little something of that nature, or a little Bible hanging on the end of a chain. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's talking about is, make it the adornment of your life. Speak the Word of God, not just about the Word of God, but the Word itself. Let it be your friend at all times and for all circumstances, friends. So then he gives the answers to what it will do for us. Verse 22. When thou goest, that is, when you're going about your work, about your business, it'll be a guide by day. It will lead you. That's the word of the Lord. We have in other chapters of the book of Proverbs, take for instance chapter 20, or chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, so shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck, speaking of the word. Then shalt thou walk in their way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. So tie it upon your heart, he says, or upon your, use it to the glory of God. And so he says, it will lead you. It will guide you in the way. Then when thou sleepest, it'll be a solace to you. It'll be a comfort to you. Now you've had sleepless nights. Many people have sleepless nights. They come, but notice what he said in the third chapter, verse 24. If we have the Word of God in our heart, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid, therefore, of sudden fear. And so, if you have the Word of God in your heart, there's no reason to be afraid. There are some people that are always afraid of what's going to happen, always afraid of what's taking place, and so on. We find in chapter 63, or Psalm 63, verse 5 and 6, these important words and helpful words: my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. So we are told sometimes, if you can't sleep, count sheep. I would say, if you can't sleep, start quoting verses. Start praying accordingly. Psalm 91 has a tremendous word for us. At times we become discouraged, or at times we become fearful. But God says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall be a refuge, a fortress, and so on. When we have the Word of God hid away in our hearts. Then, when thou art awake, he says, it'll be like a friend for all the waking hours. So count your blessings in the Word of God, not just counting sheep. As we read in Psalm 139 and in verses 17 and 18, God, not just counting sheep. As we read in Psalm 139 and in verses 17 and 18, let me read them to you. How precious are also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So that's why I say, count the blessings of God instead of counting sheep if you can't sleep. But you'll find out that your sleep will come nicely, peacefully. So that nothing hinders your early conversation with God. There's something must be done, friends, and I just somehow wish I could drive this home. I was praying especially today as I was once more just going over this message and putting it into my own soul and my own heart and for my own conviction. How can I make it more plain to people? How can I drive home the truth that is so essential that our early conversation must be with God through the Word? Before the world comes in, it is the means of keeping the world out. How can I somehow drive this truth home? I'll keep repeating it, but maybe somehow we don't have time, we say. This is something we have to make time for. There's nothing in our life that Satan fights more than our personal relationship and conversation through the Word with God. He'll fight our devotional time more than anything else. He'll bring in every kind of excuse that he possibly can. And I don't mean just excuses. Maybe it's the children, getting them off to school, whatever it happens to be. There can more things happen so that you don't have time in the Word of God. The first thing in the morning. Remember, before the world comes in, for it's the best means of keeping the world out. Make the Word an undivided companion, a lamp that will light in the dark world. It reproves, it instructs, it disciplines for the wayward will, and we are to use it as a means and a way of life. Turning, for instance, to 2 Timothy, a verse that you all know so well, but I repeat it from the 3rd chapter, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is what God has the Word of God for. So that's why he says, be early, constantly, in the Word of God. Verse 23 once again, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. The Word is especially valuable then as a lamp and as a light and a bulwark against the sensual life, the sensual temptations that come. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed unto the Word of God. How can a young man stay pure, somebody says? By reading God's Word, by applying its rules, having it stored in the heart, so that it will hold him back from sin. God works through his precious Word. Then, as we go on to verse 24 to 29, there are more warnings concerning lustful sins, the lustful sins of the flesh, especially what we call the sins of the sex life. And God has some strong warnings about those. Let's read verse 24. To keep thee from the evil woman, this is what the Word of God, if you store it in your heart, it will keep you from that temptation, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by the means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? There are some more warnings, I say, for us there. In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 27 and 28, God speaks very, very plainly. Ye have heard that it is said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You, my friends, are we guilty? Just mark it down. Have we just looked upon a woman with lust? Now listen what God has to say in the first chapter of the book of James, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother. So God warns us once again. Job also said in chapter 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. So resist lust in its first impression on the heart or on the mind. And remember how you can do it by the means of the Word of God. We have some wonderful illustrations in the Bible. An illustration of a young man who did just this, Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tempted him. On the other hand, we have an illustration of one who took time to look and let his eyes deceive him, and David committed his terrible, terrible sin. Well, our time is gone for today. We'll have more, however, on this subject then on our next